The law of God is in some ways a very simple subject. Law is something even children can understand and something that children must understand. But the law of God is also very complex. And this is made plain by the fact that the law of God is something that Christians have struggled to understand correctly throughout the ages, and it's something which errors have been committed on in two opposite directions. Those two opposite directions are licentiousness and legalism. Licentiousness and legalism. Licentiousness is defined as lacking legal or moral restraints, or number two, marked by strict disregard for strict rules of correctness. Marked by strict disregard for strict rules of correctness. Disregard for law. This then is the error which, despite what Paul says in Romans 7:12, which is that the law is good, this error says that the law is bad. And the law plays no part in the life of the Christian, or at least not as a requirement for obedience to. Anyway, an indication that someone might have this problem, whether they know it or not, concerns how they would respond when you say something like the law is good, or that Christians should love the law. If you say the law is good, or Christians should love the law, and they respond with, yeah, but, dot, 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 I don't care what follows after it, they have a deficient view of the law. They have a negative attitude towards the law. A Christian should never, ever feel the need to qualify the statements that the law is good and that Christians should love the law. As mentioned a few weeks ago, the theological term for this position, there is a theological term for this position, is antinomianism. Anti being against, nomos being law. And it's a position which most recently, by which I mean the last decade or so, gained attention through the writings of one of Billy Graham's grandsons, Tullian Chavigian. While the seeds of antinomianism were first planted in his book, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, it was made explicit in his book called One Way Love. Here he speaks of God's law and he says, while every expression of law contains an imperative, not all imperatives are necessarily law. And he uses a capital L. He's talking about God's law here. He's not just talking about, you know, civil law. He's talking about God's law. He says, while every expression of law contains an imperative, not all imperatives are necessarily law. Yes, they are. That is the definition of a law. It is an imperative. He says it is not a conditional imperative. It is an invitation. And then he says, this is good news. No, it is not good news. It's very bad news. This understanding essentially rebrands the Ten Commandments as the Ten Invitations or the Ten Suggestions. Theologically speaking, this is antinomianism. It is disregard for the law. It's licentiousness which leads to disregard for the law, and it produces lives unimpacted by the law. It is a serious error and must be rejected wholesale. There is another error concerning the law, though, and it is called legalism. Legalism can be defined in different ways, and my suspicion is that when you hear the word legalism, like me, you probably first think of the kind of legalism which was very popular in the later 20th century, in which people add to the law of God. That's legalism, if you add to the law of God. Now, this kind of legalism manifested itself in my upbringing in such commands as Christians must not use playing cards, or Christians should not listen to rock music, or Christians cannot go to movie theaters, or Christians must not drink alcohol or dance or hang around with people who do such things. Now, such commands, I admit, may have stemmed from good intentions, and they may not have been required for salvation by those who promoted them, but they were misguided and they were not helpful because they're not found in Scripture. None of those commands are found in Scripture. Now, That kind of legalism is not the kind of legalism I'm talking about, but it is connected to it. Because sometimes people who suggest that you must not do these things that I just listed, or whatever you may have heard, sometimes they say, well, surely you can't be a Christian if you do such things. A Christian wouldn't have a deck of cards in their home. A Christian wouldn't drink alcohol. A Christian wouldn't go to movie theaters, and all of these things. You see, that the definition of legalism that I want us to focus on is legalism which says you must obey the law if you want to be saved, or obeying the law is what justifies you. Such people would look at what Paul says in Romans 7:12, who says that the law is holy and righteous and good, and Paul says that the law is holy and righteous and good, and they would say, yes, it is, which means that if we want to be saved, we must obey it. If we want to justify ourselves, we must obey it. If we want to be righteous in the sight of God, we must obey the law of God. Such people believe that obedience to the law earns or maintains their salvation. Now, as you think of our series in Galatians, I mean, we're almost halfway through. I'm sure if you think back on what we've discussed so far, you will realize that this is the error that the Galatians have fallen prey to, because they believe that works contributes to their justification. So you ask, why this extensive introduction concerning licentiousness and legalism? Well, it's simply to demonstrate that pretty much throughout the entire history of the church, there has been misunderstandings of the law in both directions. Misunderstandings with potentially fatal and damning consequences. So Paul's concern for the Galatian church and his strong desire is that they would understand that the law is good. And as we come to our text for today, God has that same concern and desire for us, that we would know that the law is good and that we would understand his law and how to apply it. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, 19 through 22, and prepare to hear the reading of the word of God. Galatians 3, 19 through 22. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, surely you recognize we kind of begin in the middle of a section here. When we left Paul and the Galatians last week, you might remember he was busy trying to help the church understand the difference between a covenant of grace and a covenant of works. One which is conditional and depends on the works of its members, and one which is a covenant of grace. He was trying to help them see that the new covenant is the covenant of grace, which means entrance into the covenant of grace and remaining in the covenant of grace cannot be based upon works. Otherwise, it would not be a covenant of grace. And this was what the troublesome false teachers, the Judaizers, were teaching, that you must be circumcised if you want to be in the new covenant. Now, Paul explained this by telling them about the promise of the Messiah in the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant is not a new idea, because we see the new covenant promised in the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant of grace is not a new idea when it comes along, because it was first given to Abraham through the Abrahamic covenant. And so he tells them about the promise of the Messiah in the Abrahamic covenant and how it came before the Mosaic covenant. He wanted them to understand that the Mosaic covenant, which was a covenant of works, does not annul or cancel the promises in the Abrahamic covenant. Just because God entered into a covenant with national Israel that required their works, this does not cancel or annul the covenant of grace, which is seen in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what he does next is something that Paul is a master of doing. As a teacher, it is always wise and helpful to anticipate the questions that your audience will ask. And so after making very clear that the covenant of works, that God entered into with Israel that required works, after making clear that that came after the Abrahamic covenant, in which we see the covenant of grace, Paul says, why then the law? Because if you're thinking to yourself, well, if the covenant of grace was seen in the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant, the promise of the Son was given there, why then do we need the law? What even is the purpose for the law? And so Paul anticipates this. Why then the law? So this is the focus of our text for today, and this is going to be the focus of our sermon, answering this question, why the law? If the law was not given for us to obey perfectly and thus earn justification, if that was not what the law was for, what is the purpose of the law? What is it for? What are the reasons that God gave the law? The answer to this question is something that Christians desperately need to know, something we all need to know, and it's something that a lot of Christians do not understand. So may we not be such Christians. Rather, may the Spirit of God help us understand the text before us so that the law and its purposes and its benefits will not be lost on us. That is the last thing that I want. So Paul essentially provides two answers to the question of why the law. It is because of sin and because of the promise. Why the law? Because of sin and because of the promise. Now, as we get into the first answer, because of sin, this should not be a surprise to us, because if there was no sin, there would be no need for the law. I mean, imagine, if you would, parents, that you had perfect children. Now, I know people sometimes think they have the perfect children, but no parents think they have perfect children. But imagine, if you would, for just a minute, that you had perfect children, and smiles glowed across the congregation. Now, this is just an experiment, okay? Imagine you have perfect children. If you had perfect children, you wouldn't need any laws in your house. You wouldn't need any rules. You wouldn't need a list of rules. You wouldn't have to constantly repeat the rules to your children if they were perfect children. Why would you ever tell them what to do if they always did what they were supposed to do? Imagine if you never had to tell your children what to do. And again, smiles awash through the congregation. But you don't have perfect children. So you need rules, because your kids need to know what to expect. They need to know what is right and wrong. Imagine thinking your kids should know what is right and wrong without telling them what is right and wrong, without giving them the rules. What kind of a parent would you be? How many times have I heard a parent say, you know, I couldn't really discipline my child for this because I never really told them that they could or couldn't do that, to which I kindly respond, no, you still can, but nevertheless, that's another conversation. You see, children need to know the rules so they know what to expect of you and what is right and wrong. Now, when it comes to the law of God, God is the perfect lawgiver. So when we look at the law, it reveals to us who God is in his perfections, and it also reveals what he expects from us, which is to say, it reveals what is right and what is wrong. As parents, sometimes we make judgment errors, and we say something is right when it's wrong, and vice versa. We have to acknowledge that, repent, and ask for our children's forgiveness in such case. But with God, he never makes mistakes. He always defines right and wrong correctly. So another way to say this would be that the first purpose of the law is for instruction. It teaches us what honors and pleases God, and it teaches us what dishonors and displeases God. That's why we have thou shalt, and that's why we have thou shalt not. Now, if you're looking at your Bible and verse 19, you might wonder why, after Paul says, why then the law? He says it was added because of transgression, and he doesn't say because of sin. I just said it's because of sin. And you look and he says, but he says it's because of transgression. Well, let me further dive into that. First of all, I said sin because sin and transgression are synonymous. They essentially refer to the same thing. But you ask, then why different words? Well, this is where things get interesting. The different words that are used for sin have different nuances to them. They emphasize different things. And so if you look at the word translated as sin, it is hamartia. The word is hamartia. This is the Greek word. Now, this is defined in the lexicon as this. a departure from either human or divine standards of uprightness. Okay, hamartia is defined by the lexicon as a departure from either human or divine standards of uprightness. You may have heard it said that it's missing the mark. It's defined as missing the mark. I actually think this is better. It's a departure from either human or divine standards of uprightness. So if you think about that, the emphasis of the word that we translate as sin is not just on the fact that you did wrong, it's that you committed a wrong against someone. So the word sin emphasizes, the nuance of the word that is translated as sin emphasizes the one who the sin is committed against, which in this case, of course, is God, right? This is why it's important that when we say we did something wrong, we actually, as Christians, we don't say we just did something wrong, but we say we sinned, because we recognize that when we commit a wrong, it's committed against God. Now, if we go to the next word, the word that we translate as transgression, the word is parabasis in Greek, and it is defined in the lexicon as this: an act of deviating from an established boundary or norm. So, do you see the different emphasis there? The emphasis of the word sin is on the one who sinned against. The emphasis of the word transgression is on the law which is transgressed. So what this means is that if it were not for the law, if there were no law, we wouldn't need the word transgression. But vice versa, if it were not for transgressions, we wouldn't need the law. But we need the law so that we know what is right and wrong. We need to know what offends God. We need to know what honors God. It is like Paul said in his letter to the Romans in chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." That's basically a summary of the entire book of Galatians. He then goes on to say, "Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the first thing that Paul is saying when he says the law was added because of transgression, he is saying that the law was given to Israel in the Mosaic covenant so they would know what sin is, which is to say that they would know God and they would know God's standards, his objective standards. But you see, the law is not just so that those who receive it know it, right? As parents, you know this. You don't tell your kids the rules just so they know the rules. You tell them the rules so they will obey the rules. And it's likewise with the law of God. You see, as you may recall, last week we compared the Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic covenant. And also, as you may recall, I noted that the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works, which is to say, if the physical descendants of Abraham wanted to remain in the Mosaic covenant, there were conditions. This is plainly seen just seen prior to when the Ten Commandments were given. Listen to what God told Israel in Exodus 19, which of course is right before Exodus 20, which is where the Ten Commandments are found. He says this: "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." I love that phrase. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. These are the direct words of God to Moses to be passed on to the people of Israel. That one little two-word verse, or that two-letter word, makes very clear what kind of covenant the Mosaic covenant was. The word is if. If you will obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant. Now, my question to you is, did they obey his voice and did they keep his covenant? And the answer, of course, is a resounding no. I mean, if you've been around for our Bible study on the book of Daniel, you know how well Israel did with those ifs. They're in the process, when we open the book of Daniel, of being exiled from their land. They did very poorly with the ifs of the Mosaic covenant. If you even have a modicum of understanding of the Old Testament, you know they failed miserably over and over again. They did not obey God's voice. They did not keep God's covenant. They did not respond rightly to God's warning to them through the prophets when they were repeatedly called to return to God and repent of their sins. They did terrible, and so they were punished. They were exiled from their land and from the temple. Now remember, he said, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. But now they are exiled from their land and from their temple, no longer to be a kingdom of priests because they did not meet the condition. Likewise, they were forced to live under foreign rule. That first point was that they were no longer a holy nation because they were no longer in their place where the temple was. But the second is that they were forced to live under foreign rule. Right, we're seeing this in the book of Daniel. It opens with them under the rule of Babylon, and then they'll be under the rule of the Medo-Persians, and so on and so forth. And so they were no longer a holy nation or a kingdom of priests because they did not meet the conditions. They were punished because the promises of the old covenant were conditional. Now, if they had obeyed the commands, I submit to you that life in Israel would have been better. I think that really doesn't need any proving. I think that's very clearly understood. Just logically speaking, if they had obeyed the law in the land, life in Israel would have been better. Now, they didn't. The testimony of Israel shows in the Old Testament they didn't. And things just got worse, and they got worse, and they got worse, until finally God sent their enemies to exile them from the land. And so when Paul said that the law was added because of transgression, I submit to you that not only was he saying that it was added so that they would know sin, but also because it restrains evil and it makes for a better life. It is like Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:8 through 10. He says, "Now we know that the law is good." There it is again. How can anybody respond to the statement that the law is good with, "Yeah, but"? It's right there. He says, the law is good if one uses it lawfully, okay? Make no mistake, you need to use the law lawfully, correctly. He says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So as he said in Romans, he says again here that the law is good. And one such way he says it's good here is that it reveals the objective standard for what is right and wrong. And as such, it restrains evil in society. Have you ever considered the fact that because of the law of God, there is less evil taking place in Nova Scotia? You might say then that the law is like God's speed limit sign to the world. I mean, imagine if you would that there were no speed limit signs in all of Nova Scotia. I mean, I think we can all recognize that if that were the case, less people would drive the speed limit. Even if there was a speed limit, if it wasn't posted, less people would drive the speed limit. Now, some would, but I submit that most wouldn't. And speed limit signs are for those who wouldn't. Right? If you're going to drive the speed limit, then what difference whether you have the speed limit sign or not? The speed limit signs are for those who wouldn't. And they sometimes restrain such people from speeding. This, then, is one of the good things that the law of God does. It restrains people. It restrains wicked people from committing sins, which in turn makes the world a better place. Not always, but often it does. Which is why, listen to this. And this is a controversial statement in the theological milieu in which we exist, but I'm going to make it anyway. If any earthly nation's leaders, from now until the return of Christ, rule according to the law of God, which is to say the moral law, I submit to you that life in that nation would be better than in a nation which rejects God's law wholesale. And evidence of such, Exhibit A, Canada. We live in a nation where our leaders have rejected God's law, most pertinently when it concerns life and sexuality. We live in a country where our leaders not just ignore God's law concerning life and sexuality, but they are actively promoting rebellion in these areas. Actively promoting it. Now, if this wasn't bad enough, not only are they actively promoting it, but they have enacted a law, which I don't know. It was called Bill C-4 before it became a law. I don't know if you call it Law C-4. I don't know. But Bill C-4, which is now law, is a bill which ensures that anyone who stands up and declares a biblical sexual ethic will be punished by the law. So to preach what the Bible says is now punishable by law. If you preach what the Bible says on sexuality, you can be punished with, I think it's up to 5 years in jail and a fine of some kind. And I assure you, and I don't think this is hard to understand, the further that our country gets away from the law of God, the worse that life is going to get in Canada. I mean, I remember a day, I didn't plan to say this, but I remember a day when stores and restaurants were closed on Sunday. No, you ask, why were restaurants and stores closed on Sunday? And what good is that? I mean, I don't really think I need to say anything about that. I think that we can see it promotes a day of rest and sets people free from having to choose between church and something else. I, in fact, think that Canada was better when everything was closed on Sunday. I think that when that, I don't even know how that law worked and when it changed. I think it was just kind of more of a, you know, bit by bit, thing by thing over across. I think that we are in a worse state now than when everything was closed on Sundays. Because when that happened, Sundays became just like any other day. Now, let me say something else about this, something else that can get you into trouble, especially in the United States. If a country that looks, at least looks to the law of God, at least looks to the moral law when crafting their laws, is going to be better than a country that does not, then that has to say something about what we do when we go to the polls. So if your conscience permits you to vote, then a Christian is responsible to vote for the party or candidate who is more concerned about governing according to God's laws, whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they know it or not. Let me give you an example. Whether a politician is a Christian or not, or for whatever reason they do this, if they oppose abortion and they oppose the LGBTQ plus movement, then they are governing more in line with God's laws, whether they acknowledge it or not. They are governing more in line with God's laws than somebody, whether a politician or a party, which promotes abortion and the LGBTQ movement. So as Christians, I don't think it should be difficult to agree that if we want a nation more governed according to God's laws, we need to choose the politician or the party which upholds those laws, whether they know it or not. And I don't think it should be difficult to agree that we want our nation to be governed more in line with the law of God. Like, why wouldn't we want that? Because when that happens, life in Canada will be better. So all of this is to say the law of God was given to Israel to restrain evil and promote God in all areas of life, including the public square. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, if you're theologically attuned to this, you might be thinking, well, this is all well and good, but you know, Sean, the law was given to Israel. And I think I heard you say a few weeks ago that Israel as a nation no longer exists. I also think I heard you say, and I suspect that next, a few weeks from now, you're also going to say, I don't know how you know what I'm going to say in a couple weeks, but suppose you do, you might say, well, you're going to tell me that the old covenant is no more. And you're exactly right. I will tell you that, and I have told you that. And you might think to yourself, well, if the law was given to Israel in the old covenant, then why do we need the law? Because we are in the new covenant. We're in the covenant of grace. We are Christians. Well, you're absolutely correct to ask that question, because obedience to the law is not a condition to be a member of the new covenant. You must know that. Obedience to the law is not a condition to be in the new covenant. It was a condition to be in the old covenant, but it's not a condition to be in the new covenant. And I will say more about that in a few weeks from now, when we come back to Galatians. But you should also know that just because obedience to the law is not a condition of being, of entering or being in the new covenant, the law still plays a part for the believer. Not when it concerns our justification. Our justification is all of the work of God, as is our sanctification. But the law plays a part in our sanctification. The law plays a part in our growth in holiness. The law plays a part in us seeking to be more like Jesus. Let me give it to you the way that the Reformation Study Bible puts it. This is edited by the late, great R.C. Sproul. He describes this important purpose of the law as such. He says, it is to guide the regenerate, that's believers, into the good work that God has planned for them. He says, the law tells God's children what will please their Heavenly Father. It could be called their family code. I like that. You know, you think about the rules in your home, you have your family code, right? Some of you have different rules, and that's okay. When it comes to being in the family of God, there's a family code, right? And this is what we're expected to live by. He goes on to say, Christ was speaking of this third use of the law when he said that those who become his disciples must be taught to do all that he has commanded. That's Matthew 28. That's the Great Commission, right? Make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. He says, and that obedience to his commands will prove the reality of one's love for him. The Christian is free from the law as a system of salvation, but we are under the law of Christ as a rule of life. Now, if you recall, I can't remember if it was last week, the week before, or whatever, but there was one week recently where I mentioned the three kinds of law in the Old Testament. There's the moral law, or the Ten Commandments. There's the civil law, which are the specific laws given to Israel concerning how to live as a nation. And then there were the ceremonial laws, which are the sacrificial laws and the feasts and so on. So you ask, which law do I need to obey? Well, let's just parse this out for a second. First of all, as I think almost every Christian agrees, the ceremonial law is no more, right? I don't know of any Christian churches that are celebrating Passover unless they're just kind of wanting to understand it as an interesting thing. Or churches, at least, that are offering sacrifices at the front of the church. Because all Christians understand that Christ fulfilled those sacrifices. All of those sacrifices were pointing forward to Jesus. So those are no more. So we don't have to obey the ceremonial law. Then there's the civil law. Now, the civil law also does not apply directly. We do not have to obey the civil law directly. This is what our confession says about this. It says, to Israel, God also gave various judicial laws, that's civil laws, which ceased at the same time their nation ended. Now, that's not where it ends. It goes on to say, these laws no longer obligate anyone as part of that institution. So you're not obligated to obey the civil laws given to Israel. It then goes on to say, only their general principles of justice continue to have moral value. So basically, it just leaves the moral law, which, as I read from our confession, it also includes general principles found in the civil law. And I don't have any problem with that, because have you ever thought to yourself, why the civil law? I mean, hopefully you've read through those laws. There's lots of them. And you probably found yourself scratching your head sometimes when you're reading them. Like, what is the point of all these laws? I bet you didn't have any of that problem with the Ten Commandments, did you? Right, it's not hard to understand what the Ten Commandments are all about. Well, let me give you an important key to understanding all those other laws given to Israel. It's that I believe that the civil law is basically the moral law applied to life in Israel. It was given to them for a specific time, and basically, even when you find yourself scratching your head when it comes to one of the civil laws, don't say to yourself, well, this isn't really a moral issue. Because every law that is given by God is a moral issue. And so even if you can't understand what the law itself is all about, understand that it all stems from the Ten Commandments. In other words, I believe that God took the Ten Commandments and he then applied them to life in Israel and said, this is what it should look like to live according to the Ten Commandments in this setting, in this place, among these people. Which means that, you know, I have no problem with saying that we should obey the moral law and the principles found in the civil law. All of this is to say that the law, by which I primarily mean the moral law, should be a great treasure to every believer in the Lord Jesus. I mean, for that matter, all of the law, civil and ceremonial, should also be a great treasure to God's people, something which I will say more about in a few weeks from now. So many sermons in my head right now. Anyway, The law should be a treasure to the people of God because it teaches us about God and because it shows us what a life pleasing to Him looks like and because it restrains evil in all spheres of life and because it instructs us concerning what we should and shouldn't do in life if we want our lives to be for the glory of God. So do not look for the law to the law for justification. But if you are justified by faith, then look to the law for instruction and obey the law because it will make your life, your home, your church, and your community better. All right, we're just getting started now. If you're paying attention here, we're now through the first half of the first verse of our text. Oh, yeah. Now, don't worry too much. You can worry a little bit. It's probably justified, but don't worry too much. I know we're well over halfway through one of my regular length sermons, and we're only halfway through the first verse. But the reason being is that thus far what we've talked about is where most of the errors come from. What we're going to talk about from here on, not a lot of disagreement, not a lot of errors in this area. When it concerns what we are going to consider in the second half of the sermon, which is not a literal half, rest assured, there's not much disagreement. So if the first reason for the law was because of sin, the second reason for the law is because of the promise. Now, to refresh your memory, the promise Paul is talking about is the promise found in the covenant of grace first revealed to Abraham. It is the promise of a Messiah who would come and redeem all of Abraham's spiritual family. That is, all those who put their faith in Christ. So with that in mind, after saying that the law was added because of transgression, he goes on to say, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Now, I'm not going to say too much about all this business about the intermediary, except to say that God is one. And I believe what's going on here is that regardless of the fact that the law was given through an intermediary, through Moses, what Paul is saying here is that the law and the promise are not, I mean, I'm going to talk more about how they are in opposition to one another because they're different in substance, but they work together. They work together, and they're both a result of the mind of the one God. And so I think what Paul is saying here is that, like, you know, it's not like God is confused and he's like, here it's a covenant of works and here it's a covenant of grace. No, he's saying the covenant of works contributes to the covenant of grace. And this is how it does it. He says here again, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. Now, that offspring is clearly Jesus, as we learned in Galatians 3:16, which means that the law was given until Jesus came. Which begs the question, what part does the Mosaic covenant play in the coming of the Messiah? Well, as I said, the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works, and it was like the covenant of work established with Adam in the garden, right? So in the garden, he's told, don't eat from this tree. When you eat it, you shall surely die. In the Mosaic covenant, he's told, obey all of my commands and you will remain a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. If you don't, you won't. So if we are to be welcomed into the covenant of grace, we need to recognize that the covenant of works, which God entered into with Adam, still remained because Adam broke it. So God entered into a covenant of works with Adam and said, don't eat of the tree. If you do, you'll surely die. And he ate of the tree. He broke the covenant of works. Now, how are we possibly going to be brought into a covenant of grace? Well, the covenant of works still remains. When we are born under Adam as our federal head, right? We are children of Adam when we are born. And if we're children of Adam, if he is our federal head and he failed at the covenant of works, how are we ever going to have our federal headship changed to Christ? How is he going to be our federal head? How are we going to be in Christ? Well, this is how. Jesus is going to succeed where Adam failed. Jesus is going to obey the covenant of works. Jesus, the physical descendant of Abraham, is going to come along and fulfill the covenant of works. He's going to obey the law perfectly. He's going to meet the conditions for this covenant. This, and not just the covenant, like we see the covenant of works in the garden, but then we have the Mosaic covenant, which puts feet on what that looks like in Israel. And Jesus comes along as the perfect Israelite, and he obeys the law perfectly. Oh, something else I want to say here, but I'll just leave that for now. So what we are saying here is that the Mosaic covenant plays a significant part in the covenant of grace, because Jesus fulfills its conditions perfectly. He met all the obligations of the law so that we could be brought into the covenant of works. How is Jesus going to impute his righteousness to us unless he is righteous? And so he comes along and he is perfectly righteous in regards to the Mosaic covenant. And thus now the Mosaic covenant is no more. It has been fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it for those he came to save, which is why he can impute his righteousness to us. But there's something else Paul tells us about the law and the promise. So first of all, the law was necessary because Jesus was going to come as a perfect Israelite and obey it perfectly so he could impute his righteousness to us. But there's something else, and it's seen in verse 21 and 22. See, I told you we're going to run through this quick. Verse 21, he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And Paul answers this as adamantly as he can. Remember, it's not certainly not. It's certainly not. Right? Exclamation point. He says, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Jesus' relationship to the law is that he obeyed it perfectly. But here we learn more about our relationship to the law. You see, the law served a purpose in our justification, in that Jesus obeyed it perfectly, but not through our obedience to it, right? It's through Jesus' obedience, which is why it's right to say that we're saved by works. It's just that they're Jesus' works. But the second thing that the law does, the second part that it plays in our justification, is that it makes our need for a Savior abundantly clear. It makes our need for a Savior abundantly clear. You see, as Paul tells us, the law was not given to give life. The law was given to imprison us. The law was given to show the condemnation that we deserve. You see, when we look at the law, it exposes our sinfulness and the condemnation that we deserve. When you read the moral law, tell me that doesn't hurt. If it doesn't, you're reading it wrong. When you read through the Old Testament and you find yourself going, those stupid Israelites, how many times have you stopped and went, oh? You see, Paul says in his letter to the Romans, the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law brings wrath. He's saying that because we have the law, we know what is required of us. Because we have the law, we know what we have done wrong. Because we have the law, we know who we have sinned against. And because we have the law, we know we deserve God's wrath. That is what the law does. It reveals our sins to us and makes us aware of what we deserve as a result of it. And that is depressing. It's depressing reading the law, unless, of course, you consider the promise. The promise of a son, the promise of Jesus Christ, and the promise that all who put their faith in him will be saved and welcomed into the new covenant, the covenant of grace. So then, we should be grateful for the law, not just because it instructs us how to live, but we should be grateful for the law because it exposes our sin and reveals our need for a Savior. And I ask you, what is a Christian except someone who knows and acknowledges and believes with all of their heart that they need Jesus? This is the definition of a Christian, someone who knows they need Jesus. And I ask you, who will trust God more? Who will joyfully obey God more? Who will seek sanctification more? Who will pursue holiness more? Who will put sin to death more than someone who has a more clearer understanding of their need for Christ? Which brings us to the end of our text. And I want to return just quickly to the two serious errors concerning the law. I want to acknowledge here that I don't know each of your histories when it concerns God's law. I don't know what presuppositions you come to the law with. Maybe some of you have been negatively impacted by legalism, and so now you lean towards licentiousness. If you have been negatively impacted by legalism, then you might lean towards licentiousness. You may not be there, But it could be that you could be tempted in that direction. Maybe you grew up hearing people say or implying that if you don't wear a dress suit or a dress on Sunday, then you can't possibly be a Christian. Maybe you heard someone say that Christians don't listen to certain kinds of music. Or maybe, I don't even know what it is, but maybe you were told that Christians don't do something which is not explicitly mentioned in Scripture. And they led you to believe, whether they said it or not, that if you did, then you couldn't possibly be a Christian. If that is the case, then you might be tempted to overcorrect your understanding of the law and think that if obedience to the law does not save, which it doesn't, then the law is no good and of no use to Christians. That would be a terrible mistake. Be a terrible mistake, because your life would be filled with more disobedience and it would be filled with less holiness. And that is going to mean that a good majority of your life will not be lived to the glory of God. Furthermore, if you are tempted to think that you no longer need to concern yourself with the law, then you will be less committed to reading the Old Testament, something I'm going to say more about in a few weeks from now. You will miss out on the glorious opportunity to read the Old Testament and be reminded of how badly you need Jesus. Isn't that something we want? To be reminded how much we need Jesus? This is why our confession promotes the reading of the Old Testament. It says, as we examine ourselves in the light of the law, we come to a clearer view of our need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. So I suggest to you, please, be on guard against licentiousness. If you have been impacted by legalism, then be on guard against licentiousness. Be on guard against a negative attitude towards the law. Be on guard against disregarding the law. Instead, see the law for what it is and glorify God by using the law lawfully. Now, maybe some of you have the opposite problem. Maybe some of you have been negatively impacted by licentiousness, and you could easily be tempted towards legalism. Maybe you grew up hearing that the law is of little to no consequences for Christians because we're not members of the Mosaic Covenant. You might understand, or you might even think to yourself, just as a side, you might think of why all this stuff about understanding the two covenants? Because if you don't understand the two covenants and how they relate, you won't understand the Bible. This is a way of interpreting Scripture. And if you don't understand how the two covenants work, you might be tempted to think, well, the law is of no use anymore. Maybe you were even taught that. Maybe you grew up hearing a message of easy believism, which says that you can confess Jesus as Savior, but then later you can confess him as Lord. Maybe you were told, you know, just trust in Jesus. You don't have to worry about how you live. Just trust in Jesus. Maybe you grew up in a context where it was implied that the Old Testament is not important because only the New Testament was preached from. Maybe you've even seen this happen on social media when someone references a need for holiness or a pursuit of sanctification and somebody immediately throws out threats of legalism. Oh, you can't call somebody a holiness, that's the threat of legalism. Maybe in your life you were led to believe that the law is no good, no use in the life of Christian. Well, if you are tempted in the direction of licentiousness, like the one tempted towards legalism, you also need to press into the law to see its benefits. But you should also consider that the God who initiated and established the old covenant also initiated and established the new covenant, which means that the law is good, full stop. The law is good. And God works through both the law and the promise, both through the old covenant and the new covenant, to bring about the redemption of his people. Hear that sentence. That is an important statement. God works through both the law and the promise, both through the old and the new covenants, to bring about the redemption of his one people, the spiritual family of Abraham, the new covenant community of God's people. And if that is the case, if God uses both the law and the promise to save his people, how can the law be bad? And the answer is, of course, it can't. And so when you hear someone say that the law is good, or you hear someone say that Christians should love the law, your response should be amen and amen, or nothing else. And I trust you know that as a result of our study of Galatians 3, 19 through 22, where we learned of two reasons why we have the law. First, we have the law because of sin, which is to say the law instructs us how to live and leads to a better life in the home, church, and society. Second, we have the law because of the promise. the promise of Jesus who would obey the law perfectly, thus fulfilling the covenant of works, and who would save us from sin and condemnation and wrath and death. And he would do so entirely by grace. And we know this because of the law. So we love the law and we use the law lawfully because we have been saved entirely by grace.